It's with great joy this evening that I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me again to Nehemiah chapter 1. This will be our third and final sermon in chapter 1 before we move on to chapter 2 in our series from Nehemiah, which in chapter 2 he'll be in the presence of the king, but not yet. As we turn there, you may recall that the book of Nehemiah was written by Ezra, but it includes, particularly the first seven chapters, this great autobiography from the life of Nehemiah, who was the governor of Jerusalem, who helped rebuild the wall. But he's writing here in chapter 1 about his time as a cupbearer. And if you recall from previous sermons, that Nehemiah has just learned that the Jerusalem walls have been destroyed, and that the city of Jerusalem is in great distress. And so for 4 months in chapter 1, he prays to God for mercy by appealing to God's covenant promises to Israel. And so we're at the end of his prayer in chapter 1, where Nehemiah records this transition that took place in his own life as God has called him from being a cupbearer to being the governor of Jerusalem. And so with that in mind, I've entitled this sermon tonight, Determining God's Will for Your Life. And so we're going to focus on the end of verse 11, but let me read starting in verse 8 just to get us a running start and understanding of the context, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, remember he's praying to the Lord here, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. Then the verse sets the focus for tonight. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ears be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. Well, question for you, have you ever asked yourself, what is God's will for my life? We have many young folks here who may be asking the question as they're getting older, what will God call me to do as an occupation? Who does God want me to marry? Where does God want me to live? These are all very important questions. But the question of God's will for our life is not exclusively a question for young people. Perhaps middle age may be discovering that God has given them new interest or an undiscovered ability and resources. Perhaps as God has saved you and has set the direction of your life in a new path in which formerly you were living for yourself, and now you have come to the awareness that God has called you to live a life in service to Christ, you now desire to serve Him with your interest. But however, maybe you're questioning whether or not you're too old to pursue these interests anymore, or given your circumstances in life, maybe you think it's too late. And then there's the elderly who may wonder how God is calling them to serve Him in their retirement after the kids are grown and out of the house, or perhaps as a widow or as a widower. And then others still, perhaps you are absolutely certain that what you are doing right now is what God has called you to do for the rest of your life. God has blessed you with stability that enables you to serve Christ exactly where you are, and that is exactly what God has declared, that He will use your life in service to Him. Now, the answer to this question, what is God's will for my life, will be different for everybody. And there's at least three reasons why this is so. First, because God has uniquely gifted each of us with different qualities in order to glorify Him. The Scripture is clear that we don't all have the same gifts, nor do we have the same degree of giftedness. There may be some here who God has equipped with the skill of proclamation, of service, of teaching, of being able to exhort others to press on, with the gift of giving, the ability to lead, a greater gift of mercy, of hospitality. And then there are those silent warriors who are quiet in public but are mighty before God with the gift of prayer. Second, God sometimes decides not to put His people in a position to use the gifts that we think we should be using. After all, we see this when some of the wisest, most kindest, most nurturing couples are unable to have children. Some of the most skillful tacticians don't have a war to fight. Some godly young men and women desire to marry, but God has not yet introduced them to their future spouses. And then third, we see that God sometimes uses less gifted people to fill a position of need because the need is there. Perhaps there might be a more gifted person who is not yet spiritually mature enough to handle the task. Or it could be that God is using a person who is less gifted to fill a need to make it obvious that God is accomplishing His will through the person and that it's not being done because of anything that is intrinsic to themselves. He may also sometimes put us in positions that we feel unqualified to handle the task, but yet later we come to see His good hand upon it. And so for many of us, life will take unexpected twists along the way. Sometimes these things will come subtly. Other times, discovering God's will can come in the form of a significant life event. And I believe that both are true in Nehemiah's case, that God had prepared him from before the foundation of the world and began equipping him early on in life for this task to become the governor of Jerusalem and to help rebuild the wall and to protect and to ultimately save his people. But then at the same time, we have this moment in time where the walls were burned down, the gates were burned, and the walls were destroyed, and the people were in distress. And it was at this moment that God used these circumstances to propel Nehemiah to his new calling. And so in verse 11, after praying for others in verse 10, in verse 11, Nehemiah begins to pray for his own personal situation, which really marks a transition point in his life. See, he says, verse 11, "I beseech you, Lord, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, Nehemiah, and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, Nehemiah, successful today, and grant him compassion before this man, the king." Now I, Nehemiah, was cupbearer to the king. And so the answer to what is God's will for my life is not going to be the same for all. In some senses, it will be the same, as we, being many, are one body in Christ. And so universally, we are called to glorify God within the context of the local church and to serve Him and to keep His law. But in another sense, it will be different, as God has called each of us to a different work. There can only be one governor of Jerusalem. And this text provides timeless principles, I believe, to help us to unfold, to learn, and to maybe sense what God's will is for our life as we see Nehemiah discovering a new calling. And these principles clearly apply to everyday activities, right? Every day that you wake up, you have to make a decision. How will I glorify God with my life? What decisions will I make today in order to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ in my life? But also, very clearly, the emphasis of this text is dealing with Nehemiah's major life change. He is going from one country to the other. He is going from one position to the other. This is a major activity where his life is being completely turned upside down for the glory of God. So let's look at the text and see if we can get from it some principles that we can apply to our own lives as we discover what the will of God is for our life. And so maybe they will help you to confirm that there is something out there for you that is different than what you're doing now. But it might also help you to confirm that God wants you to stay put. Maybe you are in the season of life as Nehemiah the cupbearer, and so the response that you have to this text is to stay exactly where you are, whether married or single, whether this job or that job, whether this service to the church or that service to the church, whatever it might be. So I believe that from Nehemiah's example, we can see that there are at least four ways from this text that the Lord reveals His will to us. And you can write these down if it helps you to follow along. First, we will see that God reveals His will by equipping us to fulfill it. God reveals His will by equipping us to fulfill it. And then secondly, God reveals His will by confirming it through Scripture. He reveals His will by confirming it through Scripture. And then third, God reveals His will by making us feel inadequate to fulfill it. He reveals His will by making us feel inadequate to fulfill it. And then finally, God reveals His will by giving us the desire to fulfill it. He reveals His will by giving us the desire to fulfill it. So first, we can see that God reveals His will by equipping us to fulfill His will. He's not cruel. He's not going to tell men to build a house without giving them the tools to do it. If you can't sing, well, guess what? You're probably not called to be a singer. If you can't write, God has probably not called you to be an author. And if you can't sit attentively and study, you're probably not called by God to go to college. Proverbs 17:16 says, "Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no sense?" So it's very clear from the beginning that God will not give you a calling and then fail to equip you to fulfill that for His glory. Consider Nehemiah the cupbearer. He would have been trained as cupbearer in court etiquette. His life in many ways parallels Daniel, who we studied just a couple of years ago, who personally served King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his friends were selected because they were, quote, from Daniel 1:4, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court. It took great ability to be before the king. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So Nehemiah would have been one trained in the court etiquette. He would have been one who had access to the finest learnings and to the finest ways of the king's court. And he would have known how, because of his position as cupbearer, he would have known how to select wines to set before the king. There's a proverb in the Babylonian Talmud which states, "The wine belongs to the master, but credit for it is due to his cupbearer." So this was a high position. This was one that required great skill. He had to know where the wine came from. He had to know how to present it. He had to know, perhaps, without looking too far into the text, we understand what it means to have proper table etiquette. You have to have the steak fork next to the salad fork, etc. But even beyond that, he was probably skilled in the literature and the language of the brightest men of his day. And the cupbearer was both the highest and the lowest esteemed of all the king's servants. At the same time, one of the ways that the kings were killed was that they were poisoned, that their drink was poisoned. At least 4 Persian kings were murdered, and at least 6 reached the throne by way of some conspiracy. And so in order to avoid poisoning, kings would choose a trustworthy servant to be a cupbearer who was required to drink the beverage before giving it to the king. If the cupbearer died, then the king lived, and he didn't drink the wine. But if the cupbearer lived, then the king knew that the beverage or the wine was okay and that it was safe to drink. Nehemiah also would have been a companion to the king, with the willingness to lend an ear at all times. He probably had, it's not too far of a stretch to believe that he had great influence with the closest access to the king, and perhaps in some ways one who could well determine who got to see him. So this was Nehemiah's situation, and God had equipped him up to this point for what he had in store for him. And this combination of training, this sphere of influence before the king, and his Jewish heritage uniquely put Nehemiah in a position to be used of God to save Jerusalem. And so this is key to understanding what's going on here. Not just this verse, but this greater narrative of Nehemiah's life and the life and the history of God's people that Nehemiah is trying to convey to us. This verse reflects Nehemiah's beginning to come to this realization that God has called him to this significant work. Notice it's in the past tense at the end of verse 11. "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." So he's looking back, remembering the time that he was the cupbearer, and then he will begin to write about this transition to a new role. And he knew what he needed to do. Verse 11, at the end of verse 11, look at his prayer. Make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Do you see that? He knows what he needs to do. This prayer reflects his understanding of what God has called him to do. And so as he's praying and as he's relating to the Lord in prayer and in fasting and in mourning, God is making it absolutely clear to him what he is called to do, and everything is starting to come together in Nehemiah's life. And you will completely miss the point of the sermon and the point of what Nehemiah is conveying through this autobiography if you don't try to experience what Nehemiah experienced. That he is this self-awakening, that God has called him to do something about this situation. To not just be the cupbearer, but to do something else. I love the way Hebrew scholar H.G.M. Williamson writes about this very same thing. He says, the effect of this news, the news of the destruction of Jerusalem that he just received, on Nehemiah is so overwhelming that it can only be described as a sudden realization that God was calling him to a radically new sphere of service, for which, all unknowing, his position and training had uniquely equipped him. Only thus can we explain the determined purpose which now overtakes him, the strong sense of identity with his people, evident in prayer, in his prayer, and the durability which he will later show in the face of stiff opposition. In other words, it's about to get really rough with him and his enemies in a few chapters. And it's this conviction and this awareness that God has called him to this work is what's going to help him to endure to the end. And then he says, these are the marks of a true divine vocation, seen in their fullness in the ministry of Jesus Christ himself, but known too in humble and exalted spheres alike by all who enter the service of God in whatever capacity. So up until this point, Nehemiah lived a life of service to the king. But at this exact moment of God's choosing, Nehemiah himself had internalized, before he'd ever spoken to the king, and realized that God had uniquely equipped him to lead the Jews in rebuilding the walls. So the message to you tonight is, who knows why God has put you in some lowly position today? Or who knows why you are exactly where you are today? The rest of your life hasn't unfolded yet. But we do know that it is purposed by God to prepare you for additional service tomorrow, whatever it is. He may be teaching you something about yourself to help equip you for the spiritual fight that's to come. You may feel in some ways like you're ready. I can tell you as a Christian, foolishly, 2 years after the Lord saved me, I told a friend, I think I can stop sinning. What a fool, huh? Because I'd gone a couple of days just caught up in the Lord and didn't realize just how weak and immature I truly was. But you might feel like you're ready to accomplish the world to conquer the world for Christ. But let me ask you this. Has God brought you to Christ's school to teach you the skill of patience, the skill of forbearance, self-denial, self-control, to go along with all of the other abilities that you perceive or perhaps he really has given you? And so Nehemiah was in an undesirable situation. He waited 4 months to be before the king. I mean, no doubt he would have liked to have gone tomorrow and to be the savior of the Jews, right? But yet the Lord was teaching him patience and equipping him for this task. So if your response in undesirable situations is bitterness, then perhaps is that not a sign that God has not yet equipped you for greater responsibility? Let me tell you, 10 out of 10 mature Christians have learned this the hard way. It's just the way God teaches us. And there's a sense in which you must be content with, while at the same time being hungry for additional responsibility. There's a sense in which you must be content while at the same time being discontented in the fact that you're not being used in service more. And so, the first way that we can recognize God's will for our life is by recognizing what God is equipping us to do. Second point, the second way that God reveals His will for our life is by confirming it through the Scripture. You will be able to point to Scripture that allows you to see your calling more clearly. God will not call you to do something contrary to His revealed will. And this is, we're on the verge of the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation was built upon the principle of sola scriptura, right? And which means that the Scripture alone is sufficient for every work of salvation, for every work of sanctification. It alone is sufficient to lead us in righteousness in all things. And so we look to the Scripture, and certainly when determining the will of our lives, how we need to look down rather than look out oftentimes to determine what God's will is for our life. And we know that Nehemiah knew the Scripture, as demonstrated in this Bible-saturated prayer. In the last sermon, we went through verses 4 through 11 and noticed just how saturated with Scripture Nehemiah's prayer is, as he prayed literally almost through the book of Deuteronomy in these verses. If you go and you look at any commentary on verses 4 through 11, you will notice that they comment just how saturated with Scripture Nehemiah's mind was. And as a Bible student, Nehemiah knew that the Lord placed other godly men in the presence of ungodly kings to save His people. This is like, you know how sometimes you go and maybe you watch a show or a movie and you say, I've seen this plot before. There's really nothing new under the sun. That I've seen the story where the good guy destroys the bad guy in the end, right? Well, this is not the first time in history that God has called one of His humble, faithful servants to be in the presence of the king in order to rescue His people from destruction. Consider Joseph and Pharaoh. Remember the story of Joseph and Pharaoh? Joseph was thrown into prison because of a false accusation. But the Lord rescued him by giving him the opportunity to stand before Pharaoh and to interpret his dreams. When he was able to do this, Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom there is a divine spirit?" And appointed him second in command of all Egypt. And through this, Joseph was able to save his father Israel from sure death from the famine in the land. And then consider David and King Saul, who we've been hearing Pastor Dale preach about every Sunday night. After Saul disobeyed the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and the Lord sent an evil spirit to terrorize him. Saul's servant suggested that a man skilled with the harp play in his presence to soothe him. And one servant suggested the son of David play before him. And so what did David do? This little boy David, he came and he soothed this evil spirit and gained favor in the eyes of the king. And then we know the rest of the story. David would later become the greatest earthly king Israel would ever have. And then there's Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar that I mentioned earlier. Like Joseph, he was called before the king to interpret a dream. And then he was made to be ruler over the whole province of Babylon. He later served Darius the Mede, and after being rescued from the lion's den, the king who decreed that all of his kingdom should fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. And then Esther and King Ahasuerus, not too many years before Nehemiah's time. I mean, probably legends may have been told among God's people about Esther and King Ahasuerus. Esther, a Jew, married the king. Haman, the king's commander, plotted to exterminate the entire Jewish race. Esther knew that the only way the Jews could be rescued from certain destruction was to do what? To go before the king. Mordecai, Esther's uncle, said, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time like this?" You think Nehemiah may have read that? Or at least heard about it as a faithful scripture student of the Scripture. And then, of course, there's Ezra and King Artaxerxes, who was the very king that Nehemiah served. Ezra the scribe requested that he return to Jerusalem, and the king granted all that he requested. And now Nehemiah finds himself in the same exact situation, in a very similar situation of influence. And no doubt, as Nehemiah studied the Scripture and he understood the history of his covenant people, it must have come to mind that God has called me, put me in the same exact similar situation. And so the Scripture provides both constraints and affirmations as far as what the will of God is for individuals. And so as you and I spend time in the Word, it will become clear to us whether or not what we perceive to be our calling will be in accordance with divine revelation. The Bible puts constraints on what we can or cannot do in order to faithfully serve Him. The Scripture will not allow a young man or a young woman, or an old man or old woman for that matter, to pursue something that requires disrespecting their authority. Scripture will not allow the married person to pursue something that potentially brings harm to their marriage or potentially causes the other spouse to butt heads with them, right? Scripture also forbids the use of spiritual gifts to weaken the church. There's also affirmations. As the Scripture explains the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as you study these gifts, the Lord can use it to help you discern your gifts. And not only that, the Scripture also provides examples of godly men and women, such as Nehemiah, whom as you study their life, you may say, I want to be like Nehemiah. I want to be like Jonathan. I love Jonathan. I'm so thankful that as we're preaching through 1 Samuel, and as I hear Pastor Dale, he loves him too, I can tell. Jonathan was a man of courage. He was a man, I get so inspired when I remember how Jonathan took his armor bearer up to the crag and he told his armor bearer, let's go for it. Who knows if the Lord will not give the enemy into our hands this day, for the Lord is able to save by many or by few. And so as we study the lives of men like Jonathan and Joseph and women like Mary, perhaps, and Martha, even. Who knows that these faithful saints of old will not help you to understand that, and almost, I say this almost as a fool, but these are mighty men and women of faith, mighty men and women of old. But they're just men and women, just like you and I. And if you can think for a second and consider that there is ultimately the only difference between one of the ladies in the church tonight and the Mary who was blessed of the Lord, who gave birth to our Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference is what God had done for them and the situation that God had put them in to do those things. But He's also equipped you with the same Holy Spirit that He's equipped these men and women to do great things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever the case is, whatever God is calling you to, He will not call you to do something that is contrary to His revealed Word. And then third, God reveals His will by making us feel inadequate to fulfill it. Now, this is only true for the man or woman who fears the Lord. There's not going to be a sense of inadequacy before the Lord for someone who does not fear God. The fool rushes into a fire in his own strength, but the wise man or woman humbly depends upon God, even for the things that he perceives that he knows he can do, because it gives glory and honor to the Lord to do even repetitive things in the strength of the Lord. And Nehemiah has been eaten up from the inside. In verse 4, we saw that Nehemiah has been weeping and mourning. He's been waiting patiently. And after months now, he realizes that God's time has come. He has to go before the king and petition on behalf of God's people. And remember, King Artaxerxes is likely the same king that stopped the rebuilding of the wall. So for him to go and to petition to the king, to the same king that declared in Ezra chapter 4 that the wall must stop being rebuilt, is suicide from our standpoint. And so surely Nehemiah senses inadequacy for the task. And I believe this is made even clearer in verse 2 of chapter 2, in which When he goes to the king says to him, "Why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And I was very much afraid. Well, sure, he was afraid of the king, but at the same time, he feared the Lord. And so there was a sense of inadequacy there because he had no confidence in himself. And this is a natural response for the Spirit-empowered Christian. It means that you have a deep sense of humility. And if God does not grant you this feeling of inadequacy, it's very possible that you may not be called to this work that you think you are, or at least not yet. Because the Scripture is very clear that the Lord will not use the proud to perform His works. Isaiah 6:2 says, "But to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." But this feeling of inadequacy made Nehemiah the perfect candidate to be used by God at this time. God had equipped him, but also gave him an understanding of a complete dependence upon God for this work. And so you can know if something is God's will if He instills deep humility in you. This requires careful examination of our motives and the purity of our heart to determine if our motives are holy and pure. And it's really the opposite of the world, way the world thinks. You know, the world says, my boastfulness is what equips me to do this, right? But humility is a Christian virtue, and it's something that God instills upon us to equip us for service. And one other point about this, because I did say that God will equip us, but also there will be a sense of inadequacy. Inadequacy is not the same thing as being ill-equipped, and it's not an excuse for being ill-equipped. You can realize that God has equipped you for a task and still feel inadequate to complete it. A leader who is either haughty or ill-equipped can be harmful to an organization, especially the church. And then the fourth and final way that I believe we can see here that God reveals His will by giving us the desire to fulfill it. You see, despite Nehemiah's sense of inadequacy, in Nehemiah's mind, there is no question that he must be the one to rebuild the Jerusalem wall. Look again in verse 11. He prays, "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant," Nehemiah, he's praying for himself, "successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." His prayer is not to give the responsibility to someone else. He's not praying, "Lord, send a deliverer. Send somebody else to go before the king." His prayer is that God will grant him favor before the king. Nehemiah desired to do this no matter what the cost. He knew that he would have to make a request that could damage the king's reputation and that could betray the king's trust that he acquired as a cupbearer if the Lord did not choose to turn the heart of the king. Yet, for the glory of God, he was willing to go by faith. Make no mistake about it, this was his desire. And it was a desire that did not originate from him. It was a desire that originated from God himself, that God himself had put this in his heart. You say, "Where does that come from, Pastor Chad? I don't see it here." Well, look just a few verses down to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12. And this is the next scene where he goes out. He makes it to Jerusalem, verse 11. He's been there for 3 days, and he decides to do a recon of the damaged wall. And he says in verse 12, "I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind." The same word can be translated heart. God was putting into his heart to do this for Jerusalem. It was God, the Holy Spirit, who was putting these desires into Nehemiah's heart. And he does the same thing for his people today. We can't discount the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people who pushes us out to go, who calls us to fulfill His calling upon our life. And so if God calls you to do a work, He will, by the Holy Spirit, give you the desire to do it. So this aspect, in my estimation, is really, maybe next to, does the Scripture allow it, is one of the clearest indicators of what God's will is for your life. And I think it's an indicator of just how merciful God is. Believer, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? I mean, God gives us liberty. He gives us freedom to pursue Him. And ultimately, what we do is what the will of God is for our life. And so do it with pure motives. Do it with a sense of inadequacy. Do it according to what the Scripture allows and perhaps even encourages us to do. But at the end of the day, what do you want to do? You know what the first qualification of the overseer is? It said he desires to do it. I mean, I stand before you today a pastor because ultimately it's because I want to do it. Why do I want to do it? Because like Nehemiah, God has put into my heart the desire to do it. And the Holy Spirit puts this desire into the preacher's heart, and He does the same thing with other believers. He's not a cruel God. He's not going to put a pure and holy desire that's in accordance with the revealed will of God in your heart to serve Him and then make it impossible to do so. You know what Psalms 37:4 says? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart. Ecclesiastes 5:18. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. His reward is to enjoy his labor. God, what do you want to do? I mean, I know that sounds, in a sense, unspiritual. What about the exhaustive checklist? Well, we've gone through the checklist. There is a checklist. But at the end of the day, you have to consider, believer, if you are pursuing the will of God and you are following hard after Him, what is it that you want to do? Perhaps that is what... Now, we have to have control measures. You know, you want to pursue godly counsel. You want to pursue the counsel of older folks who have gone through and maybe can see your situation and recognize the pitfalls and the dangers. But ultimately, this was not Ezra the priest's desire for Nehemiah. This was not Ezra's parents' desire for Nehemiah. God wasn't putting the desire in Ezra's parents' heart. He put this directly into the heart of Nehemiah himself. That is how God equipped him for this task. That's what helped him to get through the difficult times when Sanballat and Tobiah were trying to bring calamity upon the city, and everybody's distressing over this situation. And he stands up and says, "Our God will defend us," because God had given him the confidence that this was His will for his life, and this is what he wanted the hardship. He wanted to do this. So as we wrap up this evening, believer, if God has gifted you and equipped you for a task, sometimes it's hard to discern. Sometimes it's really easy. Like God only allows men to do certain things or women to do certain things, right? But if God has equipped you for a task, if Scripture supports it, God has made you feel inadequate for it, and you have, for the glory of God, the desire to do it, then what are you waiting for? Unbeliever, to the unbeliever, this title of the sermon is Determining God's Will for Your Life. What is God's will for your life if you're an unbeliever? The answer should be pretty obvious, right? Well, again, let's look at the principles that we've drawn from the text here. Because these principles are not only true regarding vocations and areas of service to Christ, but ultimately it's true to the ultimate calling that really matters, to have your sins cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. What is the will for your life? And so, if it is God's will to be released from the penalty of your sin and from the burden of your sin, which again, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And I will give you rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so God will equip you by allowing you to hear the truth of the Word of God, which He is doing at this very moment. He will also use His Word to confirm that He is drawing you to Himself. He will also give you a sense of inadequacy. This is God's doing. And a brokenness over your own sin, as you see, perhaps for the first time, clearly the infinite mercy of God. And then finally, what do you want to do? Has God given you this day a desire to run to Him? He will draw you to Himself on His terms. So what is the will for your life, believer? Well, the most clearly defined aspect of God's will in all of Scripture is that in Christ, He is today redeeming a people for His own glory. This is the message of the entire Bible. If you want to boil down what does the Bible teach in three words, it is this: God saves sinners. That is the will of God in 2017. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you who are listening tonight, not wishing," that's the Greek word bulimai, "not willing, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So just as Nehemiah faced a turning point in his life where he had to decide what to do, he had to think quickly in chapter 2, but he had to decide what to do, God has brought you to a pivotal moment in your life and is calling you to respond by faith and repentance to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What is, I'll ask it one more time and I hope it sinks in, what is God's will for your life? Let's pray. We exalt your name, Father, and we thank you for the wonders of Scripture, that you've given this account of Nehemiah, his own autobiography. We thank you that you've made the Scriptures in a way that it's not, your word is not dull, but it's lively. It calls us to action. It teaches us to examine our lives, but it also gives us hope. It gives us hope for the believer, Father, that you've not left us without instructions on how to honor you with our life. The word says, the unfolding of your words gives light. So as we study the word, as we grow in wisdom and stature, we come to see, Father, how you are using our lives for your glory. It could be that for some, we're called to just to stand firm in what we're doing, Lord. But perhaps for others, particularly in particular the young people here, that some are at crossroads in their life, we pray that you would give them the wisdom to pursue the will of God for their life, and that you would use the Scripture in the one hand and the power of the Holy Spirit in the other to enable them to rightly discern that. And then for the unbelievers here, Father, we pray that you would have mercy on them. And perhaps today is the day, Lord, that you will use your word to awaken their hearts and to enable them to see just how great it is to be in service, not to an earthly king, but we have the privilege to be in service in the court of our heavenly King. So I pray that you would encourage them through your Spirit to draw near to you this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.